So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and we are really coming, if what we've been looking at previously in this letter had been the argument of a court case, we are coming here in this passage to the climactic closing argument of the litigator Paul. As we look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14, it is written, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." This is the word of the Lord. Join me and let's go to him together in prayer. How sweet it is, our Father, to simply take you at your word, to rest upon the word of your Son, whose Spirit carried along your beloved Apostle Paul to pen these words, your words, and to give them as divine, eternal commands to your church for every generation. Our Father, we pray that we might receive your word as you always intend it, as you can mean nothing else because of your holy character, to be good and glorious and loving. Father, we pray you would help us put aside all filthiness, any wickedness and pride that remains within us, and receive your word. Your word that's even to save, able to save our souls by the work of your Spirit. Father, help the one who expounds your word to be so clear and careful and yet bold and courageous in love as you intend. Our Father, we ask these things for your glory in the building up of your church through your work in the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The church is the only organization that does not exist for itself, but for those who live outside of it. That is the famous statement by William Temple. Now, William Temple is one of the most accomplished English leaders of the last century. You may not know his name. You do live in the world that he helped create. He was a renowned Anglican leader of the 1950s. He really began, in many ways, one of the movers and shakers of the ecumenical movement. And he argued and wrote in such well-known books as Christianity and the Social Order that Christianity is about social action, engagement in the culture through political operations, transforming society. He argued, in fact, that God wants his people to be socially active, not just to adore him in his church. Now, we must agree with his statement, barely. The church exists for those outside it. We are together, gathered, organized, covenanted together, even as members of a local church, for the world. We exist for the world, to have an active presence in the world, to engage the world, to show and demonstrate the love of God to the world. Now, this much is true. But there is a remaining question. Our clear mission begs we ask, how? How do we show the love of God to the world? How are we as the church to love the world? Has God given the church a mission but failed to define it? Has he given us a call to show love and yet failed to define what is love? Are we free to even take that simple word, love, and fill in our own definition, our own understanding, our own expectations of what it means to be loving and to show love? No. No, we don't have that prerogative. And so we should not be surprised. We do, because God has spoken to us. And we ought not to object to the fact that God has the prerogative to call his church to love and define what love is. For he is God, and God is love. He will define love. And we find here in our passage, and much like many passages in the Bible and in the New Testament, that contrary to the way Mr. Temple and myriads of others down to our day have understood the mission of the church in loving the world, the most loving thing that the church does in the world, the most loving thing the church does for the world, is preserve its own purity as a church. That is the most significant, the most selfless, the most spiritual thing the church does for the world. Now we see here in this passage, even as if you've been with us, carried along through these last chapters, that the Apostle Paul was a man defined by love, driven by love. I mean, haven't we seen that? God's love reverberates through his life. It even echoes down in his resume that we've just looked at in the previous paragraphs. And if you look with me again, even at verse 6, which ends with him saying he commends himself with genuine love. Genuine love, and even as he said earlier, and kindness. Now remember, this is genuine love and kindness, verse 5, to people who beat him, imprisoned him, harassed him with riots in the middle of labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Paul lives with love in the midst of a horrendous life, harried and harassed by all sorts of people. And Paul's life is love because his life is not his any longer. Turn back over to chapter 5. We remember, as we saw, that paradigm of his life in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. It is Christ's love, the love of Christ, he says, that controls us, that compels us, that hems us in on a selfless path. Because of the love of Christ, verse 15, we no longer live for themselves, those who have died in Christ, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He's on Christ's path now. Because he is, as he says in verse 17, a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation in Christ, which means to be recreated like by God, to live like Christ, who was love perfectly embodied. That is why we see in verse 19 of chapter 5 that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. God was making peace with sinners through his Son, to reconcile men to himself, that they would be like his Son and love like his Son. It's all love, beginning, middle, and end. God sent his Son in love. His Son laid down his life in love, that those who trust in him might be risen from the dead and live lives of selfless love. It's all love. God is love. And so as we approach the closing argument, the climactic exhortation of this section here for Corinth and for us, can it be from anything or any other motivation than love? Is it possible for this command to have any other source than the loving heart of God, the selfless love of the Apostle Paul, intended lovingly for the love of the church in the world? The reason I ask that, and I want to press that, is because what we're going to look at tonight in this passage, and what we're going to expose from the Word of God, and what I intend by the help of the Holy Spirit to press firmly upon your conscience, these truths of God's Word are and will be decried by even those who call themselves Christians as hateful, unloving, bigoted, harsh, mean, inconsistent with the love of God. And so I ask, can, given the context we've seen, beginning, middle, and end is love, can this be anything but love? It cannot. And so what we see here in this passage, what the Holy Spirit says to us, is that the church is to pursue an exclusive purity as the church of Christ, so that she may proclaim the love of God universally to the world. The purity of God's church is out of love for God's world. A world of sinners, a world under his wrath, a world facing judgment, needs desperately a pure and holy church. That is what we find in this passage. And a pure church is God's love to the world. 19th century commentator James Denny said this passage is New Testament Puritanism. Amen, brother. He's exactly right. This is Puritanism to its fullest, and Puritanism is nothing but the love of God. And so we would pray that the Spirit of God would lift our cultural blinders and give God the prerogative to define love for us, to show us what love is, that we would see a pure church is nothing but a society of love, intended in love for God's world. And what I want to do in this passage is expose three exhortations for us to pursue purity as a church. Three exhortations for the church's purity. In verses 14 to 16, we see to protect the church's exclusivity. Verses 16 to 18, we're to promote the church's sanctity. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, we're to pursue holiness as a church. Well, let's look first, verses 14 to 16, protecting the exclusivity of the church. Of all the religious claims in our world, the one that is among the most distinctively Christian is the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. It is really the hallmark of our faith. And in our intolerant world and our inclusive world, it is the truth that garners the most hostility, the most animosity from others. But it's no less true. Even as we just looked at chapter 5, verse 19, it is in Christ that God was reconciling the world to himself, because it is solely in Christ, as Paul said, ending chapter 5, verse 21, that sinners have their sin laid upon him, and in him they become the righteousness of God. And the great exchange of the grace of God takes place in Christ and Christ alone. That is why Paul has been pressing himself as the divine ambassador, saying he speaks for God. God's imploring through him because he's preaching this exclusive message, the only message by which men may be saved and find themselves right with God, at peace with God, and know that even though they are sinners, they know God as their Father, because their sin and the judgment for it has been satisfied on Christ. And so Corinth must not, as we see at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, must not receive God's grace in vain. They must not turn away from this message Paul has brought. They must, as we've just immediately seen in verse 13 of chapter 6, they must widen their own hearts. They must open their heart to Paul. They must receive his gospel, because there's no other gospel. It's exclusive. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. There is no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Exclusive. And so the church gathering under his name, the church that is gathered in Christ, must be exclusive as well. And there's to protect that exclusivity. R.B. Kuyper once wrote that Christianity, the Christian church, partakes of the exclusiveness of Christianity itself. The gospel is exclusive, and so the people shaped by the gospel, gathered by the gospel, who proclaim the gospel, must partake of that exclusivity. So Corinth must not be, verse 14, unequally yoked with unbelievers. They must not be bound together with unbelievers. Those who are outside that exclusive relationship with God, through Christ, by faith, in this only gospel that God gave Paul, they cannot be bound together in the church. Now, unequally yoked is a concept that Paul is borrowing from Torah, from the Old Testament. The idea of not yoking together two different animals. Israel was forbidden to have two animals plowing together, like to plow an ox and a donkey together. You were not to associate or bind together. And you even see with the backdrop of this metaphor what Paul is getting at. Christians are of a different breed. They're a different animal altogether. They are, what did he say in verse 17 of chapter 5? They're a different creature. They're a new creature altogether. So how could there be a yoking? How could there be, as we'll see in verses the rest of verse 14 and verse 15, a partnership or a fellowship, a cord, a portion, an agreement. How can you be united to those you're not united to? Because they're not united to Christ. How could you ever be joined together that God hasn't joined you to by the bonds of the Holy Spirit? It cannot happen. Now, this verse is relatively well known, if only it was that well understood. It's been tossed around by Christians quite a bit, and which is really bad because it's not used with understanding. And really, in some occasions, in some teachings, this verse has been so widely removed from its context that Paul's original meaning, God's meaning, has been really distorted entirely. Sadly, this command is popularly cited to refer to refusing partnership with non-Christians in business or in social associations or any other types of public arrangements. It's also often applied to marriage, which in principle is true, but that's already been covered actually in the former letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which Paul made clear, and there's no talk of marriage here in this context. He's not talking about marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gave instructions to Corinth. And in those instructions, he expected the church would be associating with the world. He says in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he goes on to clarify, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to have to go out of the world. And Paul is saying it's obvious. You have to associate the world. You're in the world. And so he'll even go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and give Christians instructions about how to behave at dinner parties with unbelievers. What do you do when the food they bring to you has been sacrificed to an idol? And he gives instructions on how you navigate that awkward situation. Suffice to say, Paul the apostle who's writing here and God in his word assumes that Christians would be with unbelievers in close settings, arranged with them, associating with them, and be a disciple of Jesus among them. I mean, that's why we're here, right? The church is to be in the world, not to be of it, but to be among it. This passage here, verse 14, has absolutely nothing to do with keeping Christians out of the world. Nothing at all. And to suggest that is to miss the point entirely. This verse has everything to do with keeping the world out of the church. That is what Paul is talking about. Now, you remember the occasion that drove Paul to write this letter at all. False teachers had come in among this church. They were teaching a false gospel, another Jesus. Now, Paul's already described them in chapter 2, verse 17. You remember he called them peddlers of the word of God. In chapter 4, verse 2, he called them those who tamper with God's word. And we've seen just immediately in verse 12 of chapter 5, he refers to them as those who boast in outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. So the argument, as it were, has been building. And here Paul, in the closing argument, takes the gloves off and calls it like it is. They're unbelievers. They're not Christians. And those who adhere to their teachings are not Christians either. They're unbelievers. The world, Corinth, is in your church. The world is among you. These false teachers and those who following them are unbelievers. You're yoked together with them. You ought not to be. And the implied command is get them out of the church. Do not be bound together. Do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. If you are, verse 13, going to open your heart wide to Paul and his gospel, then that means your heart must be closed in Christian fellowship to unbelievers because they're not Christians. They have no place in the church. You must refuse to associate with them in the church as they were Christians. This verse has nothing to do with who's your business partner. This verse has nothing to do with your political affiliation. This verse has nothing to do with who's coaching your kid's soccer team. This verse has everything to do with who is in the pew next to you, who's in the pulpit in front of you, with whom you partner with in association as members of one another in the church. It's about partnership in a local church. It's not about the church avoiding the world. That is our mission to the world, just as God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. It's about refusing to associate with the world as though they're Christians. And believers, unbelievers, as though they're believers, as though they're already reconciled to God, when in fact they have no peace with God. They're not reconciled to Him. They're still at war with Him, and His wrath still abides on them. We've already seen that in the preceding chapter, chapter 5, that wonderful paragraph of the gospel. Those who are in Christ are reconciled to God. And it really is that stark. You're either reconciled to God or you're still at war with Him. You're either in chapter 5, verse 21, the righteousness of God by faith in Christ, or you are still sin under God and His judgment. You've either, verse 1 of chapter 6, received the grace of God in truth, or received it in vain, which is to not receive it at all, to mouth the words but not believe them. You've either, verse 13, opened your heart to Paul and this gospel, or it's still closed, and you don't have peace with God and don't know Him at all. You're either in or you're out. It's really that simple. And so it should therefore be really uncontroversial. It should be accepted. It should be known that if you're out of Christ, you're out of the church. You're out of participation as a member of the church. You cannot associate and assume spiritual fellowship with the church because you're not of the same spirit. You're of a different nature. Make no mistake, Christianity is a matter of us and them. It's with them in the world or with us in Christ. And if you're not in Him, in Christ, you cannot be with us as a church. For in Christ, we're entirely new creatures, a different animal altogether. And that's what Paul explains next here in the rest of verse 14 through verse 16. With these five rhetorical questions, Paul makes very plain the fundamental difference in identity, the difference in nature between Christians and non-Christians, the difference that makes their joining together so fundamentally contradictory and inconsistent. First, if you look at verse 14, Christians have an exclusive relationship to God. Who are they in Christ? Chapter 5, verse 21, they are the righteousness of God. And so how can they have partnership with lawlessness, with sin, with those who have not been justified in Christ? The second question in verse 14, Christians have an exclusive vision of Christ. Remember all the way back to chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, what is radiating from the gospel? Light. Christians see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So how can they see light, verse 14, and fellowship with darkness, with unbelievers who are still veiled, who don't see the glory of God in Christ, don't believe the gospel, they're still blinded to it by the work of the evil one? Thirdly, you see in verse 15, Christians are exclusively submitted to Christ. For whom do Christians live? Not for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and rose again. Chapter 5, verse 15. And if we live for Christ, what accord, what agreement can we have with Belial? That is worthlessness. It's actually an Old Testament reference that goes all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, referring to the sons of Eli, who are worthless men, sons of Belial. The idea of the worthlessness of sin and unbelief, of following yourself, living selfishly. They live for themselves. They cannot have accord then with those who live for Christ, who no longer live for themselves, those who have died. And fourthly, in verse 15, the second question, Christians are receiving an exclusive portion, an exclusive inheritance in Christ. Christians share the inheritance of the saints in light. Or as Paul writes to the Colossians, they've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And they're inheriting the whole world, a new heavens and a new earth. And their whole motivation, as Paul has made plain in chapter 4 and 5, we know that He who raised Christ will raise us to be with Him. We know, chapter 5, verse 1, if our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a dwelling with God made out of the heavens. Our motivation is what we share. And yet unbelievers outside of Christ inherit the wind, inherit a fury of fire and of judgment for their sin. So what shared portion is there between a believer and an unbeliever? when believers are going to receive the embrace of their Father and unbelievers are going to receive the wrath of their judge. There can be no portion together. And the most stark in verse 16, that first question, fifthly, Christians have been given exclusive access to God. This is the outcome of the gospel, obviously, that great exchange, that he made him to be sin for all who trust him, that in him they'd be his righteousness and stand before God unashamed, confident, even bold in the presence of God. And so they exist in Christ, which means, verse 16, that they actually are, if they're in him, the temple of God in the world. And how can you have agreements if you are the temple of God to propping up idols in his temple? You don't put golden calves in the holy place. It doesn't happen. So you see the picture here that Paul is painting for us, that God's painting in his word. We Christians are whom unbelievers are not. We see what unbelievers refuse to see. We follow whom unbelievers will not follow. We are heading to an inheritance that belongs to no one else but Christians, and we have access to the presence of our glorious God from whom unbelievers are banished by his holiness. We're entirely different beings, entirely different creatures. How could we ever have any spiritual undertaking together within the church? It cannot happen. It's entirely inconsistent. You don't yoke together a donkey and an ox. They're different animals. You cannot join together a believer and unbeliever in the church. They're different creatures fundamentally. And of course, we quickly add, this is not because Christians are entirely different by nature or by birth or by their own efforts. Christians were in this very darkness. Every Christian was living just this lawless life. Christians were leading a path to life that was inheriting a fury of fire in the holy wrath of God. But God sent his Son to be sin, his Son who knew no sin, that everyone who turns to him is the righteousness of God in Christ. By their faith in Christ, they're reconciled to this God who owes them wrath. He gives them peace because his wrath has been spent on the cross of Christ, on his own Son. And so we who are Christians have believed his Son. We've trusted in him. And we've only received, we've received the grace of God by faith. And by his grace, we find that in Christ, we're actually new creatures. That in him, we've actually died and risen again to new life, so that we have an entirely different life, not living for ourselves any longer, but living for him who for our sake died and rose again. We're whole new animals. And so may be every unbeliever, you, if you trust in Christ. Look to him. Call upon him. Trust in him. Find yourself a whole different animal, a new creature by God's Spirit. Look to him. See who you are now. See who you might be by the grace of God. We've only received. If you put your faith in him, you'll be saved. You'll be with us, be of us, be yoked together as a believer. I was once told by my mentor at the time, I was a young Christian early in ministry, don't refer to people as unbelievers. They find it uncomfortable. It's offensive. But what do you think is more uncomfortable? Hearing who you really are before God with the hope of who you might really be by the grace of God in Christ, or hearing who you really are and have always been standing before the judgment seat of Christ when all you have is the wrath of God rushing upon you from eternity with no escape? What will be more uncomfortable? So I call you now, friend. If you are not a Christian, you are an unbeliever. You are a different animal entirely. You are a child of wrath, not a child of God. You will suffer his wrath for your sin justly. But you may be justified in Christ made right with God, and only receive what any Christian has, the grace of God in Christ. Turn to him and trust him. Look to Christ. And it is because we love this world that we share this message and make the line big and bold and as black as God has made it. You're in or you're out. You're with us or you're not. We do not want to lie to people about what's at stake, because what's at stake is the eternal souls of mortal men. So we build big, high, wide fences around the church. Fences that are only surmountable by the grace of God in Christ. Easily surmounted by his grace. We protect the exclusivity of the church out of love for the world. Now already, even as we've just looked here at the first three verses, we can see that Paul has not read much of the experts and church growth gurus of our day. He obviously didn't anticipate the wisdom that would arrive in our age that would consider this such antiquated and such unhelpful wisdom. Experts who would suggest to you the worst thing you will ever do to your church is make it exclusive. You want to make the church as inclusive as possible. You want to open up the front doors and close the back doors. To which God, through Paul, says, no, you've got it backwards. You close that front door and you open that back door and you make sure it is only believers within that fold. That is what the Bible teaches. It is not contrary to the wisdom of our age that people will believe if they feel like they belong. I understand how well-intended that may be. But it is entirely unbiblical, and therefore it must be completely unloving. Because what happens when you include someone in the church who's not identified with Christ by faith, you mislead them. They don't know who they really are. It's like a family struggling at the poverty line, just trying to make ends meet. And you go to this family and delude them and say they've won an inheritance of millions. And so they go quit their menial jobs and slide further into poverty because they're expecting this wealth of riches, only find out it's all been a ruse, it's been a lie, and all they're going to be is even more destitute, eternally impoverished, because they've been misled and wrongly assured. When unbelievers are wrongly assured they belong to the church, they're being inoculated against the gospel. They're being hurt eternally against their only hope. How much do you have to hate somebody to lie to them about Christ? It is pure, unadulterated hatred to lie to someone about who they are before God, who they are under his wrath, and not tell them a truth about who they must be by faith and who they must trust. There is no greater hatred than to hold the hands of men along the path to hell. There is none greater. And so Christians protect the exclusivity of the church because they love the world, because they love people, they love sinners, because they are like them by nature and have only received and become new creatures by the grace of God. And the church has done that with three practices that I want to just note and remind us of that come from this text. I want you to see three practices that by God's grace we practice here, but I want you to see it from the text itself. And the first is church membership. Church membership. What is the only way not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Well, to be sure that you're only yoked with believers. And that's what membership does. That's what it serves. Membership draws a boundary around those who believe the gospel and evidence faith and say, this is the church. These are the Christians here. And it allows Christians and gives them freedom to have public meetings like this one and not worry about confusing people, because we've drawn that line with membership. And we've said, these are the Christians that we're aware of as members of our church. They're not the only Christians in the world. They may not even be the only Christians in this room. But we know they're Christians. And so we can have free public meetings. We can go out into the world and proclaim the gospel because we've drawn that line. And when that membership is, biblical membership is not practiced, the gospel is, however unintended, is misrepresented to the world. Because what is assumed then is people think that the church is the people under the same roof at any given time. Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday night, these are the Christians. But that's not. That's misrepresenting who the church is, what the gospel is to unbelievers, and making the qualification of God's grace sitting in the seat under the roof of a church building. That is not the requirement of God's grace. It's faith in His Son, not sitting in a building. And so membership is loving people by telling the truth about Jesus and the gospel. These are the Christians, and drawing a circle around them. The second practice that is really assumed in church membership is congregational government. Congregational government. Now, I know just even as I say that, when you hear government, you're thinking, that's about as spiritual as a sidewalk outside. Well, where are you going? I understand, but I would encourage you, that's your American flesh. That is not your Christian nature. The Bible informs us, we cannot explore it all, but I want us to note here in verse 14, to whom is this command addressed? It's addressed to the entire congregation at Corinth. Who is responsible to ensure that they are not yoked together with unbelievers? The entire congregation of a local church. Ultimate authority in that church rests upon the congregation. We saw that earlier in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It was the congregation that had put out the leader of the division against Paul and the false teachers. And Paul instructs them, you'll remember in chapter 2, verse 8, to reaffirm your love for him. Bring him back in because he had repented. Discipline had been excommunicated. Those who are ultimately responsible for the gospel integrity of a church is the church. They're responsible, the congregation. Who's responsible to address and to speak to members who are not evidencing faith in their life for their actions? Other members, the rest of the church. Who's responsible to rebuke and remove teachers who lack integrity in the gospel, even pastors and elders? The congregation. They're responsible. Congregational government is love, because it prevents people from being deluded, and it prevents a church from being hijacked by false teachers who are accountable to no one. And the third practice, just to briefly note, is church discipline. And of course, that's the action that's implied by this verse, what Paul is commanding them to. Put the unbelievers out of the church. If you deny Christ with your life or your lips, if your life is inconsistent with the gospel, you must be denied continuing membership in the church. That is love. And I know the wisdom of our age. It says that we should witness to the world by just showing them how alike we are. We just need to show the world. What the world just doesn't see is we're just like them. I mean, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard of. Seriously. We tell the world we're just like us. What does that communicate to the world? Just keep on walking, nothing to see here. Just like you, just as hopeless as you, just as wicked as you, just as godless as you. And then we say that to the world, and the world thinks, well, this is a church, they speak for God, they represent God, then God must be just like me. And he must be fine with me just the way I am. And they walk around this world thinking that they and God are just fine. A rude awakening will happen when they awaken his presence at death. We want the world to feel and to know just how unlike the church they are, because we love them. Because we've been just unlike the church as well outside of Christ. And we're put into Christ by God's grace. It is our biblical order in membership, it is our congregational government, it is church discipline. I know things, even as you hear them, you think, what does this have to do with the gospel? Those are the mechanisms that establish and found the gospel in the world. It's what protects the gospel to the world. When a church refuses these biblical practices, they're no longer witnessing to the gospel, they're in the way of the gospel. They're distracting from the gospel of Christ. So we want to protect the exclusivity of the church. The second thing we see, and what supports it wonderfully, the rest of verse 16 through verse 18, preserve the church's sanctity, the sacredness of the church. Behind this exclusivity of the church, the holy exclusivity of the church, are really promises here, verse 16, that are If it wasn't in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it. Paul emphatically declares in verse 16, we ourselves, we are the temple of the living God. Because of our union with Christ, because of his dwelling spirit among his people, the church is the dwelling place of the triune God on earth. You remember how Jesus referred to himself in John chapter 2, verse 19. The temple was his body. He was the temple of God. He's God the Son, the eternal God in flesh. So where he is where the temple is. He is God's place on the planet. And so if you're in Christ, you've been brought into him, as Paul has repeatedly said already, if you're in him by the work of God's Spirit and by faith, you're in the temple of God. If you're in Christ, you're not just in that temple, you are that temple. Or as Paul will tell the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:21, you're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And it's really even more astounding when we understand the word that Paul is using there for temple in verse 16. It's not a reference to just the general complex of the Old Testament temple. That word there is a reference to the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the place in which the priest only entered once a year. Well, where is Christ? He's at the right hand of his Father. He's in the holiest place in existence. And where are Christians? By the work of God's Spirit. They're in Christ. They're in the holiest place in existence. So Christians gathered together as the church are dwelling on earth as the Holy of Holies, no less sacred than the place in Jerusalem where God manifested his glory to Israel for centuries. Paul paraphrases then here the wonderful promises of God that we have. And you can even see it just by that simple statement. We are the temple of the living God. Then he goes on in verses 16 to 18 and explain that these are the promises that Christians have received in the new covenant in Christ. And in verse 16 through verse 18, he's going to paraphrase no less than six Old Testament passages. And he sort of strings them together here, building a theology of the sacredness of the church to motivate the church for what they must do, the hard work of putting out the unbelievers. And if we were to pull them together, we could say there are three promises. The church is the promised presence of God. The church is the promised priesthood of God. The church is God's own family. Let's look first, verse 16. The church is God's holy presence. Writing off that statement, we are the temple of the living God, Paul quotes Leviticus 26. What did God promise Israel if they trusted his word? He promised them, I will make my dwelling among you. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. But Israel failed. They did not believe. And during their judgment, the Old Testament prophets promised a new covenant. The new covenant that Paul is ministering, the covenant accomplished in Christ, to write God's law upon their hearts and to change them and give them his spirit by justifying them in Christ. And it included promises like Ezekiel 37, verse 27. I will be their God, they will be my people, cited there at the end of verse 16. Everyone, by nature, has been exiled from God, been expelled from his holy place. Since our parents, Adam and Eve, were kicked out of the garden, God's holy place, we've been banished. And God hasn't been among us until Christ walked the earth. And in pouring out his blood, the blood of the new covenant, as we declare every time we share in the Lord's Supper, Jesus absorbed the wrath of exile. Jesus absorbed the judgment of being forsaken by God to bring us near again. That we have these promises to dwell with God, to be his people, and to have him own us as our God. The church is God's presence. Secondly, the church, verse 17, is God's holy priesthood. In the prophets, like Isaiah 52, verse 11, that Paul cites here in verse 17, God promised to regather his people from their exile. Israel was disciplined and sent to Babylon. And in regathering them, God, through Isaiah, admonished the priests who would return from Babylon back to the Holy Land. And he told them, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves. You carry the vessels of the Lord. And so Paul picks up from that there in verse 17, go out from their midst, be separate from them. They're not even to touch the things of the world. They're to be separate as they return to God, as they're reconciled to God and no longer exiled from him, but now with him, now in him, through Christ, they belong to him. I mean, why is it wrong to usher in the standards of the world? Why is it wrong to usher in the thoughts and principles and messages of the world? Because you're not in that world anymore. You're not wandering in that exile anymore. You've been brought near. Don't even touch it. You leave it. You drop it. And before you open your hands in worship as the priests of God in Christ, you drop every worldly thing in your hands and you come into his presence. Go out from their midst. Come into God. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. To have peace with God and to enter fellowship with God requires a separation of everything inconsistent with God and Christ. A world in rebellion against him. A world still deserving his wrath. A world still defiled by sin and unbelief. Don't even touch it. Drop it. And then, end of verse 17, I will welcome you. That brings us to the third thing. The church is God's holy family. And what Paul does here is he jots excerpts in these verse and a half from three Old Testament texts. The first is Ezekiel 20, that he would welcome his people as he brings them back from exile. The exile's over in Christ. God is bringing his people back to him. And that wonderful promise, it's not just coming back to a kingdom. It's not just being citizens of a new domain. It's having, verse 18, a father in heaven. I will be a father to you. It's based on the Davidic covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And by our union with David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise is every Christian's, to know God as their father. Everyone in Christ is not only justified, not only reconciled to have peace with God, they're adopted by God to be their father. That is why he's justified and reconciled us in the first place. And that means finally, and Paul takes the last line from Isaiah 43, verse 6, we are sons and daughters to him. You've become one family. You've got one household before the Lord. You're reconciled to God. You're my children. I'm your father. And these are all assured promises. They're stamped at the end of verse 18 by the declaration of the Lord Almighty. Thus says the Lord of hosts, with no greater power, with no greater prerogative in existence. If you belong to Christ, you belong to me. I am your father, you are my children. So come out from the world that has no hope. Drop everything of that world. Be to me, my people, I am your God. We are the temple of the living God. A few years ago, 2008, I actually stood where the Holy of Holies was in Jerusalem. And you know what's there? Absolutely nothing. Dust and rock and dirt. It was abandoned by God. It was torn down because, as the Lord Jesus said, it had become a worthless den of thieves and robbers, become a place to prop up idols. And as a temple of God, it no longer had any point in the world. It was useless. But now, God's sacred place, the dwelling of his presence, the display of his glory, his possession is the church. You may have heard the phrase of J.B. Phillips' old book, Your God is Too Small. And that is often true, unfortunately. But I would suggest another message that needs to be proclaimed high and loud. Your church is too small. We must be high church Christians because God is a high church God. Because it's his temple. It's his presence. It's his dwelling on the planet. It's his place. He loves his church because it's his people. And what does a temple do? What's its function in the world? It's to demonstrate the glory of God. It's to display his particular magnificence, his glory in the world. So with the church, what is God doing? With his temple, he's displaying what? The unseen glory of the gospel. He's displaying the light of Christ right now, right here, just right this moment. We are blessing the world because God is dwelling among it. On Owen 24th in Sacramento in 2015, God touched down to earth because everyone united to Christ by his Spirit, united to one another as a church, is his temple, is his presence. There's no more loving thing that we can do for the world, most God-glorifying thing, than being his church in the world, displaying, testifying, demonstrating who we are in Christ. That is our greatest task in the world. Preserve the sanctity of the church. She is God's temple. And of course, this means the third exhortation that must come, verse 1 of chapter 7, which is the wrap-up of this whole call from Paul. Pursue holiness as a church. Pursue holiness as a church. And as I've already mentioned, this exhortation belongs really at the end of this section, because it's the necessary exhortation that comes hard and fast under all this grandeur of grace, all the promises that we've received, that we have in Christ, these wonderful, glorious promises. And so emphatically, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 7, because we have these promises, because we have them now, they're ours now, we're assured by God, this is us, we must therefore seek what? Cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Seek actual holiness of life in the fear of God, because don't forget, you're his temple, you're in his very presence. How much do we need to hear this today? To have this work into our minds and our hearts, to have the truth of the Word of God spare us from so much pain and error. There's a lot of that afoot today. There's many that assume that if we're resting in Christ, if we've received extravagant grace, if we're to have any comfort from the cross, or if we're to know the one-way love of the gospel, then we just do nothing at all. We just rejoice that I'm a ruined sinner, and in Christ, God's made me a glorious ruin. But I want to tell you, there's no hope at all in that message. And it is not the message of the New Testament. It's certainly not the message here that Paul has for Corinth and for us. We don't have here a half-truth. We have here the full truth of God. The full truth right here in verse 1. Have Christians done anything to make themselves God's temple? No. Have we done anything to merit or earn the privilege of dwelling with God and in God? No. Can Christians lose by their sin what God has done in Christ? No. I mean, that would be to deny salvation entirely. Our efforts, our work achieve nothing in our standing before God. But that does not mean that our God has done nothing to us or expects nothing of us in our efforts and our work. Not earning anything before him, not deserving anything of these glorious privileges. Again, as I've said, if they weren't in the Bible, we wouldn't believe them. We have done nothing to earn that. But what are we to do? Live in the sanctity you've received by the grace of God. If you're God's temple, if you're God's holy place, if you are his presence, well, I mean, what would you write after that? Cleanse yourself of all defilement. Do you know where you stand? Seek complete holiness, grow in holiness, complete holiness that's actual and experiential. It's motivated by the fear of God, because you're before him. He dwells among you. You're in the holy place. Gospel promises, beloved, are not given as therapy for modern insecurities. They're given as power and engine to sanctification, to drive Christians to see the glory of the grace of God. I mean, what else can I do in the presence of God? I'm undone. I've got to cleanse myself. I've got to seek more holiness than I already experience and behave in my life. I mean, what else am I going to do? I'm in the Holy of Holies. God killed men for being sinful in his holy place. I mean, what else am I going to do? It's the logical consequence of the gospel. The gospel is and moves into striving for holiness of life, not earning anything, not deserving anything, not working for anything, but because of the work of God in Christ, working to realize that salvation in our life. I love what Puritan John Owen said, holiness is nothing other but the implanting, the realizing, and the working out of the gospel in our own souls. That's all it is. What is the gospel? Well, do what the gospel you'd expect it to do. You're in the presence of God. Put off defilement. You're in the presence of God. Put on holiness and obedience and righteousness. Look, if we seek to change our behaviors without having these promises, without knowing God is my Father, I am his child, that's not holiness. It's not holiness at all. It has nothing to do with God. If we're just changing our behavior and has nothing to do with being driven because of the grace of God in Christ, that's just self-righteous behavior modification. We just want to feel better about ourselves and we want others to feel better about us. It's not holiness. It's not getting rid of defilement. It's just drowning in more defilement because it's godless. But if we don't strive for holiness, if there's no effort, if there's no exertion, if there's even no fatigue, sanctification fatigue, then it questions whether we have these promises. Because what else do you do when God says, you're in my presence? You get rid of defilement. When God says, you're a new creation, you're my temple, God has given us great promises to give us great power to put off sin, to put on righteousness, to strive and to fight. He's not talking about moral perfection. What a holy person does is confess their sin again and again and put it off again and again and strive to live in repentance all their days. They put off defilement. Self-righteousness is defilement. Believing that you've arrived and you're morally perfect is defilement. You put that all off and you strive evermore to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. The church as a church is in constant, continual, striving advance to be who God has made her in Christ, to be who we are. I love how one writer said, to rest content or self-satisfied with an unholy life is just to receive the grace of God in vain. It's to not receive it at all. Our God has made us his temple. But we remember, he tore down two temples because they propped up idols, they filled it with darkness, and they refused the privilege of God's grace to have him dwell among them. And God promises his church in his word that he will destroy anyone who plays with his temple. And he's proven it because he's already done it. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. No Christian is absent from this. And no Christian is to be abandoned in this striving. We see here from this command, and as we've looked, Paul is talking to the church, as a congregation. Holiness is a group project. It's a corporate action. Growth in truth holiness, as Edmund Clowney said, is always growth together. It's striving together. And notice here, slipping in verse 1, that little plural pronoun, let us. Paul, the great ambassador of Christ, includes himself and says we need to remove all remaining defilement because we are those beloved by God. We have his promises. The church is not a group of people that accept you as you are. You can get that anywhere. That's not exclusive. The church is a people who accepts you as who you might be in Christ, who you must be if you belong to Christ, and who we can encourage you and exhort to grow in Christ. The church is far better than come as you are. Come and be changed. Come and be new. Come and be different. Come and remove that defilement because you're in the presence of God in Christ. Come and bring holiness to completion because you stand in God's presence. And churches and congregations, they covenant together. Look at verse 1. To wholly cleanse every defilement of body and spirit. To say body and spirit just means everything. Because we are dust and breath. We're body and spirit. It means everything. It means your actions, your motivations, your thoughts, your heart attitude. What your lips say, what your feet do, what your heart feels. The Puritans called it universal holiness. Entire holiness of life, our duty and doctrine, our work and our worship, every aspect of life continually brought under the cleansing energies of the Holy Spirit through the church, because God dwells among you. As we are responsible for one another's growth and holiness, the discipleship and discipline of every member of the church is whose responsibility? Every member of the church. It's every person's responsibility. It's the prerogative of every member. It's the needed obligation of every member. And what else would you call a group of people who are concerned about one another's growth and holiness and presence of God? I call that a society of love, of people who are concerned about one another and how one another stands before God. Pursuing holiness together is an act of love. Maybe you hear this and wonder, I thought 2 Corinthians was about the power of God in our weakness. Yes, it is. And let me ask you, as we have looked at all of what we have just seen here, how strong and sufficient do you feel right now? How powerful? We're to impact the world by maintaining an exclusive membership, by putting out anyone who's inconsistent with the gospel in their confession or their conduct. We're claiming that we testify to the only true God. You want to know where God is? He's on Owen 24th with his church and everywhere else where people call in the name of God and truth in Christ. We're to seek out increasing purity among us. We're to cherish obedience. We're to be concerned about one another's lives and literally be in one another's kitchens asking about our growth in holiness. Does this sound like things you feel you're capable of? Does this sound like something you feel powerful for? Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier if we just said, you know, the mission of the church is being relevant to the world? To ask other people, what kind of preferences? Why aren't you going to church? What are you missing in church? How can we accommodate that experience? Consider what people would like. Or what about offering people what we know they won't ridicule, mock, slander, or even hate? Doesn't that feel like that would be way more within our grasp, within our ability and our power? Do you see where I'm going? There's weakness all through this passage. We're not wiser than God. We're not wiser than Him. He's created the church to live in constant dependence on Him, to do things that are hard, like putting someone out of the church by saying to teacher, I think you're a false teacher. You're not teaching anymore. That's hard. That requires dependence on the power of God and the Spirit of God, to seek Him, to trust Him. And in the weakness and struggle of the church to seek to put holiness to completion, to grow in purity, the church is used and the church demonstrates His power, because their sufficiency is of God. I was raised in a false church, the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. They preach another Jesus. I came to faith by God's grace in a wholly defiled church. Pastor was liberal, immoral, biblically illiterate. I believe in sovereign grace. God sovereignly saved me. There was a glimmer of the gospel, and I saw it by His grace. I was discipled initially in ministry by those who had imbibed the seeker-driven philosophies of the age, made popular in Chicago and Orange County. I grew up under a leading writer and preacher of the emerging church. Have you ever wondered what church would be with cool music and coffee tables and espressos during the sermon? Been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. You want to know about movie clips instead of sermons? Rock bands instead of corporate worship? Been there, done that. Awesome guitar solos right before the benediction. Been there. You want to know about seeking to be cooler and wiser than God as a church? It's the story of my life. Been there, done that. And you know what else I've seen in the process? The destruction of people's lives. The destruction of people's lives. The loss of love and refusing to confront sin. Because, hey, you know, we're just trying to be cool here. We don't want to do something like that. That gets a little hard. unbelievers outside of Christ who think they're in Christ, and there's no one anywhere, not least of which is the man standing behind the pulpit or the plexiglass lectern who's going to tell them otherwise. When the church is not exclusive, when the church is not sanctified, when the church is not pursuing purity, the gospel is wrongly displayed. The exclusivity of the gospel is effectively denied, whatever else is said. Now, I recognize that for many of us to rejoice in these things that are in this passage that I've preached and tried to press to you is a climb for many of you. I understand that. And I interact with people all the time on these convictions, with pastors explaining these biblical reformed convictions. They look at me like I'm from the moon. You guys do what? You put people out of the church? Yeah, that's crazy. Oh, that's what Christ said. I have that conversation a lot. And I understand also that you may struggle with this because maybe you have been in a context where holiness and purity was really just a cover to be mean and harsh and to be tight spirit, and that too often happens. But listen to me. Do not let Satan's abuses of the truth hide the truth of God in Christ, the real love that God is displaying to the world and to his church. What is good and holy and loving for you, for this church, for that world, to be exclusive, to be pure, to be sacred. And what I'm asking you, I'm not asking you, what I am telling you on the authority of the Word of God is join me in these convictions. Embrace them. Rejoice in them. Not as hateful, not as harsh, not as mean, as loving, as gracious, as God's mercy to a wicked planet, that they would not be out of us, but be in us. They would hear the gospel, see the gospel in a pure church, and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you would help us, even as we must confess and rejoice. You know how to proclaim your own gospel to the world. You know how to show it. Help us, because when we confront your methods and your means, we feel weak and insufficient. It feels risky. Help us, Father, to remember the simple song we sang before we come to your word. It's sweet to trust in our Lord Jesus, just to take you at your word. It's simple and it's clear. Help us to apply it in our lives. And we pray, Father, for our congregation that you have graciously preserved. We pray that you would help us continue to strive to excel still more, to be holy together. Not in a harsh or self-righteous spirit, Father, banish that from our hearts and our fellowship. Father, we pray that you would help us love our world and rightly demonstrate your glories in your Son. We thank you for him. We wonder at the privilege to be your temple. We have not exhausted that reality. Help us to meditate still further. We ask this, Father, for our good in you and your glory in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.